Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'll say a welcome to those of you who've joined us in person, and of course, a welcome to those of you who have joined us online. This Sunday marks the beginning of our eighth year here at Island Bible Chapel. Time flies. So as I've looked back over the last 7 years this weekend, as I've been contemplating all that's passed over the last 7 years, I just wanted to begin by acknowledging how good God is. The Lord has done some wonderful things in our midst over the last 7 years and years before that too. And I think we just need to give praise and glory to Him for all that He's done in growing each one of us, in seeing our ministry reach out in ways that I never dreamed it would. And so I do want to start with that. And the second thing is I do want to say a thank you to the Chapel family for welcoming us and encouraging us, and particularly over the last few years, which have been difficult for all of us. Just want to say thank you. And so as I was contemplating the last 7 years and thinking about our future together, I thought, what do I say? And I think probably this is what I want to remind us all of. I just want to keep coming back to this over and over again. So if you're new to Island Bible Chapel, or if you've been here for years, this is just a reminder for all of us. This is what we're about. Our mission here at Island Bible Chapel uses the acronym WIN, which is a very appropriate acronym. Because if you've ever seen us play baseball, you know that's what we like to do here at Island Bible Chapel. We like to win. And so, but we're talking about, in a different sense, we're talking about spiritually. We worship the triune God, we introduce Jesus Christ to our world, and we nurture our fellow believers. That sums up what we do. All of our ministries, all of what we do on Sunday morning, all of what we do the rest of the week, that's what we're about. And so, if you are new to Island Bible Chapel, join us in this. This is our mission. We'd ask you to help us fulfill this. Well, let's just take a minute and we'll pray here before we begin. Father God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for establishing your church here in Richards Landing. I thank you for all of the congregations of yours, all across Algoma, the North Shore, St. Joe. And Father, I thank you that we work together to see these things happening. And so, Father, I pray this morning we would continue with this. We would continue with our mission, and that you would be honored. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds, our eyes, to see what you would have us see this morning. And I pray, as I always do, Father, that you would help me to speak clearly, to rightly divide your word, guide me into truth, and keep me from error. Father, I just really want it to be your voice that is heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to be talking about 2 Corinthians. Now, I have not yet had the opportunity to tour the Holy Land. I would love to someday, probably multiple trips to different areas, because the Holy Land is a big place over multiple countries. I had some friends recently who just visited the ancient city of Corinth, and I posted some pictures a few weeks back to Instagram. And so I get to live vicariously through my friends who travel. And so it just was interesting. I went back and looked at those as I was preparing for our study of 2 Corinthians. Now, the natural question is, why 2 Corinthians? It seems strange we would go to a second book. And so the simple answer to that is that over the last two decades or so, we have been working through the New Testament. And for those keeping track, we are two books away. We are two books short. The book of Matthew, and we've preached on a few parts of Matthew, but never the whole book, so it's coming at some point in the future. And the book of 2 Corinthians. We finished those two books, and we will have preached through the entire New Testament here at Island Bible Chapel, and I'm pretty excited about completing that. I think that'll be something to celebrate. So we're going to talk about 2 Corinthians. A Corinthian is someone who is from Corinth, just like a Canadian is someone from Canada. And so we need to talk a little bit about the ancient city of Corinth. So let's take a trip, Geographically to Corinth, Corinth is was a port city. It had great wealth. It had two harbors, and it was located on an isthmus, this little narrow section of land that connected the mainland of Greece with the Peloponnesus, which is that big chunk of land. And what sailors would actually do, believe it or not, back in the old days, is they would sail to one of the two ports, the port on either side of that little isthmus, and they would unload their cargo. They would drag the ship over land on these logs, drag it over land because it was far safer and less time consuming than going all the way around the Peloponnesus. So they would do this. And so being a port city, being a city where lots of goods and cargo came through, it was a very wealthy city. And of course, being a city of great wealth and being a sailor town, it was notorious for its corruption and immorality that was there. I had a friend from BC, and when I went to university, and he always said that out in BC, apparently they tell jokes about Surrey girls. So I hope none of you are from Surrey, but this is, according to him, an expert, Surrey girls. Well, way back, thousands of years ago, they used to talk about Corinthian girls, but you didn't want to be called a Corinthian girl, because a Corinthian girl was a euphemism for a prostitute, because Corinth was notoriously so immoral. In fact, they had even changed the word Corinthian into a verb. To Corinthianize was a Greek word, and it meant that you acted like a Corinthian. You were in drunken debauchery. The ancient writer Aelian said that whenever a Corinthian was depicted in Greek theater, he was always depicted drunk. That was what Corinth was known for. Now, we should note, and I always think it's really important, because we have these tendencies in our world today, particularly North America, to look back at the first century, and we broad-based the entire culture one way in the first century, and it was far more diverse than that. And so we need to understand that most of what I've just told you is from Corinth, hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul got there. That was like classical Corinth. And there is no evidence that it changed a whole lot. I suspect it was probably pretty similar to the way it was hundreds of years before Paul got there. But it is important that we understand a little bit about it, because classical Corinth, the Greek Corinth, had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. Julius Caesar then rebuilt it as a Roman colony, and he settled some Roman military veterans there. And so it was rebuilt with Roman money and became quite a beautiful place. In fact, it was the capital city of the entire region at that point, the province of Achaia. And it still was predominantly Greek, though. The vast majority of the people who lived there were still Greek. Now there were some Roman veterans. There were some Phoenicians there. We know there were some Jews there. So predominantly Greek culture, but also this multicultural aspect to it, too. Idolatry was rampant. If you showed up in Greece, in Corinth, about the time the Apostle Paul did in the middle of the first century, you would be able to worship at any of the temples that were there of Greek gods, Roman gods. They even had temples to Egyptian gods and goddesses there. It was a polytheistic place. In fact, if you travel there today, like my friends did just recently, you can see some actual spots that are mentioned in the New Testament. And so you can see the marketplace. This is the North Market, bottom right corner here. We know that this was one because they found an inscription for the meat market there. Well, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the meat market is mentioned because Paul talks to them about meat that had been bought in the market that was sacrificed to idols. That's where it would have been purchased. And if you read the book of Acts, when Paul was in Corinth, he came before the judgment seat called the Bema Seat. They've actually found that. It's here on the left. And so you can actually see the places that he found. So this is the geographical, the historical context. Let's look at the timeline, because it's kind of important. We're just going to breeze through this really quickly. See, Paul had this, his relationship with the church at Corinth was complicated. Have you ever had a relationship? Someone's asked you about it. You go, it's complicated. That would be a good word to describe the church at Corinth. And Paul, we think, founded the church at Corinth when he traveled there on a second missionary journey in 51 AD. He went there, he founded the church, stayed for about a year and a half ministering there before he went to Ephesus. And when he went to Ephesus, he wrote a letter. And he wrote a letter back to Corinth. We know this because he mentions it in 1 Corinthians. So not to confuse you, but 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he wrote because he refers to a previous one from Ephesus. And then members from Chloe's household came about 54, 55, told him that, you know, things weren't going real well in Corinth and they'd misunderstood his letter. And so that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then after he wrote 1 Corinthians, didn't resolve things, so he went there because the place was a mess. And this is the visit that he calls his painful visit, which gives you an idea of what might have happened there as Paul goes and tries to straighten things out in Corinth. He returns to Ephesus. He writes another letter, now lost. We know that because in 2 Corinthians, he references this letter that really grieved him to write. Obviously, he had to write some pretty hard things to them to try and correct them. And then while he's in Macedonia, Titus arrives. He brings news of the church at Corinth because Titus had been there. And when he gets there, he tells Paul, look, you know, there's a bunch of people there. New groups come into the church in Corinth. They don't think a whole lot of you, Paul. In fact, they don't even think you're an apostle. They think you don't have any authority. And so Paul, who has this great love for this church because we believe he had a hand in founding it, and he's poured all kinds of energy into trying to put it on the straight and narrow, now he has to write another letter. So we have the letter of 2 Corinthians. We have the letter of 2 Corinthians. First seven chapters, the outline discusses his ministry, his relationship with them. He gives instructions about a collection. We're going to see all of this as we go through it. He's going to give a defense of his apostleship. He's going to denounce those who oppose him. And so he's going to talk about some of these things. He's going to teach them and encourage them that we walk by faith, not by sight. We'll talk about what that means when we come to that part. He's going to talk about giving generously. God loves a cheerful giver. And that's going to be a hard one to preach on here, isn't it? Because how dare you tell me what to do with my money? Well, it's going to be hard to teach on that one, but we're going to teach through it because that's in God's word too. Then finally, he talks about suffering. Listen to it's all through the letter. So if you were hoping that we would do a really uplifting letter, a really happy letter, a letter that's just, you know, like Philippians, like we did a few years ago, where it's just so encouraging. Sorry. Here's what you're going to get. Chapter 1, we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Chapter 7, we're afflicted at every turn, fighting fears without and fear within. Chapter 11, he describes his imprisonments, his countless beatings, his near death. Chapter 12, a thorn in the flesh given to him that he pleaded with the Lord three times to take away. So this is what we have to look forward to in the letter. And so the question is, how would you start a letter if you knew that was what you were going to be talking about? Well, Paul starts it this way. The God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read the first 11 verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. You can just listen. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience while you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burned beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and we will deliver him. And he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes that he will deliver us again. So you must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Now, I'm old enough to remember being in school. I don't know if you ever had this. Some people loved English class. Hands up, you loved English class. Okay, so three of us. Good, okay. Here's the thing about English class, right? I remember English class, we were taught how to write a letter. I don't know if they're taught how to write letters anymore. I don't know. Maybe they're taught how to text. I don't know. But now we're taught how to write letters. Back then, we were taught how to write letters, right? You started off, and the proper letter for a business letter was different from the proper format for a personal letter, and we had to do that. And I don't know if Paul was taught that. I suspect he might have been, because if you read any other letters from the first century, and I happen to be a bit of a geek, I like to do that sometimes. I like to read old writings that have nothing to do with the Bible, just kind of read some of that stuff from the first century. You find Paul is following the standard format. Now, unlike us, where we go, dear so-and-so, and then we end at the end, sincerely, me, Paul starts, me, to you, so-and-so. That's how it works. And so he is using this proper format. And so he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, if you've read any of Paul's letters, you know that this is a pretty standard greeting. But I'd suggest to you that it's not just a stock standard greeting in this case. Because we know as we study the letter that the apostle Paul's authority as an apostle is being questioned. And so he is asserting that his authority doesn't come from him. He's an apostle by the will of God. We might stop and just ask the question, what's an apostle? Because that's one of those churchy words. And it's not one of those words we, you know, talk about often in our world today. You know, we don't hear people saying, yeah, I'm a plumber. Yeah, I'm an electrician. I'm an apostle. We don't hear that today. And so we might just say, what is an apostle? An apostle it simply means one who is sent out. And in the New Testament, it was used in two ways. In the first way, it was used for those 12 individuals who Jesus chose as his apostles, the ones he would send out. And so often it's called the 12 or the 12 apostles. But then it's also used in this other way of people who were chosen by God and sent out for a purpose. And the apostle Paul was like that. The apostle Paul was someone who was a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. We're told that God called him and set him aside as an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. And he is writing with Timothy. We know Timothy from 1 Corinthians had been in Corinth, so he was aware of the situation there. And he's writing to the church that is at Corinth, but also all the saints in Achaia. That would be like me writing a letter to the Church of God in Richard's Landing and all the saints in Algoma or the North Shore, right? It probably was intended to be read to a wider group, specifically since, well, you know, what's happening in one church tends to get around, and so probably people in the churches in the surrounding area had already heard this big debate about Paul, and is he an apostle? And so Paul is writing a wider letter here, and he reminds them of the grace and the peace that they have in the Father. And so then he starts in talking about God's comfort. Now, if you listened while we were reading, there's a lot of suffer, 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 affliction, affliction, suffer, affliction, all the way through this passage. It's a pretty hard thing to read sometimes. I mean, have you ever been around someone who all they talk about is how hard it is in life? Right? Have you ever been around that person? You sometimes then want to avoid that person a little bit because, you know, all they're going to talk about is how hard life is and how the... And so Paul begins that way, but it's not quite like that. First of all, what are these afflictions? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you know that he talks about Some of the afflictions that he had in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus when he's writing this letter, we believe, or in Macedonia when he's writing this letter, and he'd been in Ephesus, and so he had been involved. His ministry had incited riots in a city. We know that he had been beaten in other places and left for dead in Lystra, I believe. And so he has had all kinds of issues. We're not sure exactly what he's referring to, but hey, he's had a hard life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, this is what he writes. Listen to this. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. They whipped him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That's the old-fashioned stoning in the first century where they threw rocks at you, just to clarify. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst without food, and cold and exposure. Listen, Paul is not describing life on easy street. He's living on hardship road. Have you been there? Have you ever been there where you would use some of these words to describe yourself? Suffering, affliction, despair. Those are the words that Paul has used in this chapter. I want you to notice something. Each time Paul talks about affliction, he follows it up with God's comfort. Verse 4, the God of all comfort comforts Paul in his affliction. Verse 5, he shares abundantly in suffering, but he also shares abundantly in comfort through Christ. Verse 7, as the Corinthians share in Paul's suffering, they also share in his comfort. It's as if he's saying, look, yeah, you know what? I know we suffer. We do. But God comforts us. We suffer, but God comforts us. I've suffered, but God comfort me. You're going to suffer, but God will comfort you each time. This word comfort's interesting. It's a Greek word. Paraklesis is the verb. And it means to come alongside, to encourage. It's the word that is used, the root word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit sometimes. You may have heard, if you've grown up in the church, the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete. That's just the Greek word that's used for him. It means the comforter. He's the one who comes beside you and encourages you and strengthens you. Have you ever had someone like that in your life who just comes alongside of you and encourages you and strengthens you? That's what God does when we suffer. And I think we should note one other thing. He says that he is the God of all comfort. He's not the God of some comfort. He's not the God of partial comfort. He's not the God of mostly comfort. He's the God of all comfort. And that's a pretty encouraging thing. So I started to reflect on this. How does God comfort us? God's unseen. How does God comfort us? I mean, when I am at home and if I am feeling discouraged and someone, you know, drops by a pie, for example, or my wife takes a pie, I'm not suggesting, okay, if you want to, I mean, go ahead, but this is a horrible illustration gone wrong. So I don't know how to get out of this now, except to say that, you know, when someone delivers something and it just encourages you, right? That's a physical, tangible thing. How does God comfort us when he is not seen in our physical world in the sense that a friend is or a pie is? Well, first of all, he comforts us with his presence. One of the greatest promises that I have found in Scripture is this. From Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, it's in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Listen, family sometimes leaves and forsakes, sadly. Friends sometimes leaves and forsake. But listen, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. God will never leave us or forsake us. And this is really good news. I don't know if you've ever seen a child who hurts themselves. Child falls and skins their knee. They go running to mom or to dad. Why? Because they want the comfort. Does it make them feel better physically? Not usually, especially when mom pours peroxide on the gaping wound. No, that doesn't feel good physically, but there is a comfort there, isn't there? That's why they love, you just want to be with someone who cares for you. One of the things that is true about God is that he does not promise us a pain-free life. What he promises is to be with us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our affliction. Listen to these words from one of the best-loved Psalms. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I may be in the valley of the shadow of death, but you're with me there, God. That is a beautiful promise that comforts us. The second is his preservation. Sometimes he actually intervenes in our situation. Have you ever recognized God stepping into your situation to deliver you? Paul talks about how he delivered us from peril. Sometimes God does that. Unexplained relief, healing, changes to our circumstances. Remember preaching at this little wee church years ago. I was working at Camp ABK, and the way we had our budget structured at that time was, in order to meet our budget every month, I needed to do 3 days of supply teaching. Not a problem. So lots of supply teaching to be done. So I did, except that I was really busy 1 month preparing for our Honduras trip, and I forgot to submit my timesheet. So that meant that I was about $500 short on our budget. I talked to my wife. I said, honey, I'm sorry I forgot this. And so, you know, April was going to be hard because I forgot to put this in. And I was preaching at this little church. And just so you know, at that time, kind of the going rate for a preacher preaching on a Sunday morning was about, I expected maybe 50. If I was lucky, maybe 100. And it's such a small church. They all left. And they said, just lock up when you're done, Brian. So I was like, okay. So I sat down and they had given me a little envelope. My son was in the bathroom and I opened the envelope and pulled out the check. And just as my son came out of the bathroom, I was like, holy crow. And he says, holy crow, what, Dad? And he comes and sits down beside me. I said, well, buddy, let me tell you about how good God is. Because it was a check for $500. It was not something I ever could have dreamed. But that's what God does sometimes. Sometimes he preserves us through his goodness, nothing we deserve. Finally, his purpose, recognizing his purpose in this is very helpful. One of the most natural questions we ask when we're suffering, if you've ever been there, is why? Why, God? Why this? Why me? Why now? That is a natural question. In fact, you read the Psalms. Some of the psalmists ask that same question. There's nothing wrong with asking that question of God. Sometimes we just want to know that there is purpose in this, that we can't see, that somehow this is going to work out for the good, even though in the midst of it, all we see is pain and hardship. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's something you've been through that you're still struggling with. These are not academic reasons that God allows suffering. I mean, they are, but when you experience it and you cling to these, they're like anchors for a soul. Sometimes God allows us to endure suffering and affliction so that we can help others. He says it in verse 4, God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to better comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted from God. I remember a friend of mine telling me about his wife and he, when they were first married, they were really excited and they were looking forward to starting a family, and they got pregnant and they were just so excited. And somewhere along in the first trimester, she had a miscarriage. And that affects everyone in different ways. They were devastated by this. Why, God, why? And God worked with them and comforted them. And he told me how amazed he was when shortly thereafter, as they had worked through this, friends of theirs in the same situation suffered a miscarriage, and how they were able to come alongside of them in their grief and grieve with them. And they knew that the people grieving with them had been through this too. bit cliche, but sometimes people say God never wastes a hurt. God sometimes allows us to go through these experiences, Paul says, so that we can help others. We can show them God's comfort too. The second thing is to make us depend on God. Verse 9, he says, we had felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. It's, at least in my life, I've noticed when things are going really well, I mean really well, everything's good, there's no conflict, the Leafs are winning, things are good, admittedly not very often, but things are good. No, I'm just kidding. That was just a Leaf crack there. Things are good, right? Things are good, and it's easy to become apathetic. It's easy to then start relying on myself. Ease has a tendency to make us apathetic. Affliction has a way of causing us to go to God, to depend on Him, to remind ourselves that we need God. Silly illustration, but when you depend on someone, how much you can depend on them all depends on who that person is, right? I play hockey. I'm a goalie. And one of the things you discover playing goalie is which defenseman you can depend on and which defenseman you can't. And for those of you who play hockey with me, you can check with me after to find out which kind of defenseman you are. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, we can depend on God. He is someone who will never let us down. He is faithful, faithful, faithful. And so sometimes it reminds us we can depend on Him. Finally, the last verse, Paul reminds the believers at Corinth of the importance of prayer. You must also help us pray so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Prayer is important, and it's like Paul is reminding them, look, listen, I want you to pray for us. We need you to pray for us. These afflictions happen to us. We need you to pray. Afflictions remind us that we need to pray. When things are hard, I find myself praying more fervently and regularly. Sometimes I wonder if that's part of God's purpose too. These are not trite academic reasons for suffering. If you have suffered or had affliction, you know that these, and among others, are things that you cling to firmly. Desperately sometimes, feeling sometimes you're even at the end of your rope and this is the last thing you have to hold on to. But Paul reminds us of this. So what do we take away from this? First of all, where do you turn for comfort in the midst of affliction? Where do you turn? Do you turn to a bowl of chocolate ice cream drizzled with maple syrup, hypothetically speaking? Or some other comfort food. Some people turn to the bottle. Some people find comfort in the arms of a lover or the company of a friend. Some people just crawl into bed, pull the covers over their head, and hope that it all goes away. What's your go-to when suffering comes your way? I mean, it's trite, but we ought to turn to God. Wednesday, November the 6th, 1991 is a day I'll never forget. I was at Redeemer College, first year, and phone rang at 6 o'clock in the morning. And if you're in dorm at university and someone rings the phone at 6 o'clock in the morning, that's usually another dorm playing a prank on you, or it's bad news. And it's the guy who was in the room on the first floor. I answered the phone. It was my dad who was calling to tell me that my grandfather had just passed away. I loved going to school down at Redeemer College because I was right near my grandparents. Half hour away, I would spend weekends with them. I was getting pretty close to my grandma and grandpa, and that was the first time that I remember in my life grief at that level. And I remember kind of is all a blur, but I remember going out to what we called the back 40 back then. Beside the soccer field, there was an apple orchard, and I climbed up into an apple tree and just sat there and cried out to the Lord. And I can't even tell you what he spoke to me. All I can say is that he comforted me, he came alongside of me and comforted me. Way better than a bowl of chocolate ice cream and maple syrup ever could. And so we turn to God in our affliction. Second thing is, how do you use your hurts for his glory to comfort others? Some people don't mind talking about their hurts. Some people don't. If you're like me, though, you don't like talking about your hurts to other people. I like to keep that private. And so this was a reminder to me that sometimes God allows us to experience affliction and then comforts us so that we can then comfort others with God's comfort for his glory. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you will go through. I don't know what I will go through. But sometimes it's helpful to remind myself of these things before I hit turbulence. And I wonder if that's part of what's behind the Apostle Paul's letter, the second letter of Corinthians. We're going to learn more as we go through this, but I love the way he begins. Despite the conflict that is in Corinth, despite the affliction Paul is suffering in his ministry, he begins with the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words this morning. I pray that you have been honored. I pray that you have been spoken of faithfully and truly. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us in our affliction when we need it, as you comforted the Apostle Paul, and that we might then use that for your glory as we comfort others. I pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Labor Day weekend.
It was one announcement I forgot to make. Heather was cleaning out our shed this summer and came across this that I'm going to take to the share shack, unless we got a lot of kids with families with toddlers. This is a bed that was under the mattress. And